content to die. Because that way I will immediately be with Jesus Christ, and that is the best outcome of all. Death holds no fears for this man. As we saw last week, Paul is like a runner, straining towards the finishing line. Not obsessing about what's in the past, but pressing on because he knows that at the end there is glory and eternal life, and above all there is Jesus waiting for him at the finishing line, at the end of the race. So the letter's full of joy, and we find that joy bursting out again in the section we're looking at now. Okay, glance down at the passage, that's verses 2 to 9 of chapter 4. You can see that the editors of this translation, this edition, have stuck a big heading right in the middle saying, final exhortations. That usually means they don't really know what to do with this section. They're not quite sure what all of these things have got in common. It's a bit of a random collection of instructions is what they think that Paul is giving as he winds up his letter. Well, okay, it might seem like a ragbag of instructions. It's true, there are different themes here. It's a bit of a list. But there is still a thread running through all this. The whole passage is about the call to community. It's about being the community that lives out in practice what Christ has called us to be. And we look at three different aspects of that community. And as we look at each one, we'll put ourselves in the picture. So first, this is a call to a community of unity. Look at verses 2 to 5. To read that again. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Who are these women, Euodia and Syntyche? We don't know. What are they fighting about? We don't know that either. Well, we do know something. Obviously, they are prominent members of the church at Philippi, Paul's writing to. And from verse 3, if you look at that, they are clearly well-established gospel workers. They're valued highly by Paul, so they are mature Christians. This tells us they're not fighting over basic gospel truths. So almost certainly this conflict is over some minor issue that has got blown up by a clash of personalities. Must have been going on for months for Paul to have heard about it. The news to have gone to Rome where he's writing and back again. It's been going on for a long time. And it must be serious for him to think that he needs to intervene personally and help to sort it out. So it's serious and it's public and it's drawn out like a feud. That makes it damaging. Picture that in our own church. So say Mark and I had a falling out that lasted for months or years. Okay, we've had our moments, but we got through them all, I think. Well, that would compromise the witness of the church. It could divide the church. That's the threat of Philippi. And Paul takes it seriously. It's as if he looks each of these women in the face and pleads with her individually to move towards the other. He's positive. It's not just stop arguing or shut up on the outside. It's be of the same mind. Be of one mind on the inside. Be of one mind in the Lord, because that's who you are. See how he describes them and all the other gospel workers, named and unnamed, Clement and the others at the end of verse 3. All your names are written in the book of life. And what's that? Well, the book of life is referred to a number of times in the Bible. Basically, the book of life is a list of all the people who belong to Jesus Christ. When we get to the end of the Bible and the story of the judgment day that is coming, the book of life is produced, it's brought out, it's consulted. And everyone whose name is found written there is welcomed into eternal life. And everyone whose name is missing from there is consigned to eternal death. It doesn't get much more important than the book of life. It's the book of life that is the ground of our unity, that creates our community. Christians are people whose names are in the book. We've been saved from our own corruption and failure. Our guilt has been taken away. We're free to live a new life because Jesus has died for us. And we have trusted in him and our names are in the book. That's our community. So you don't become part of this community just by turning up on a Sunday. If you're not a Christian, you are really welcome to turn up here every Sunday. You really are. But that's not the community. Until you take the step of trusting in Jesus Christ and handing your life over to him, you will always be looking in from the outside. And the invitation we give here every week is to come inside and be part of Jesus Christ. So when Paul speaks of the book of life, he is reminding them of their very identity. The identity they share with all God's people. Euodia, Syntyche, your names are in the book of life. You have the same identity and you will be sharing eternity together in perfect harmony. So will you please agree together now? Rejoice, says Paul in verse 4. The same message that's rung out throughout the letter. It's a command. As Christians, rejoicing is largely a decision that we make. It's not something that waits for circumstances to be right. This is something that Mark has helped me with. He's very strong on this. If you don't feel like praising God, what do? You open your mouth and praise him anyway. And the rest of you will follow. It's true. And maybe saying here, rejoice, at this point, well, maybe it is just another random outburst of joy from Paul. But there is a connection with the unity theme. Because rejoicing together, praising God together, breaks down barriers and draws us together. Praise generates unity. In verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. That's not just a random piece of advice. Gentleness there is forbearance, it's patience, it's the attitude that does not easily get into a fight. So what does this mean for us? Well, what do we do with divisions? First, Paul is showing us we need to take the initiative. If you're in dispute with a fellow believer, now or in the future, you take the first step. Paul is very even-handed here. He gives both these women equal responsibility for making that first move, no matter which of them is in the right. He doesn't say, well, you know, it's kind of 60-40 on Euodia's side, so she's got to take the first step. He doesn't say, right, work out who's to blame, and then they carry the can. He doesn't say that. It's easy to feel. It's up to him. It's up to her to make the first move, to approach me first. It's their fault, after all. No, you make a move. Your name's in the book of life if you're a believer. Think about eternity. Think what you have been forgiven at the cross. In Christ, you are one. So live it out and go and be reconciled. Do it. Then Paul is showing us that we need help. He asks his anonymous friend to go and help these two women to sort things out. Very often we need help to sort out our relationships. We need to give it and we need to receive it. That's what the community is about. Someone here you can't get on with, Christian somewhere else, you've got an issue with, ask one of your leaders, ask a Christian friend you can trust. Help. And Paul calls us, third here, to grow in the Spirit. Are you known for your forbearance, your gentleness? It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. If I asked your friends, would people tell me you are someone who puts quarrels to bed? A peacemaker, a healer of divisions. Is that how they describe you? Or would they say, no, she really does like raking up old arguments. She doesn't let go. He doesn't put things down. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and this is just a couple of pages back, he says this. This is Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. I often come back to these verses. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. There it is again. Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bonds of peace. In other words, staying united is hard work. It takes effort. It involves destroying our pride. It calls for humility, gentleness, and patience. The Lord is near, says Paul. He stands near to encourage you, to help you, to watch over you. Community of unity. Second, it's a call to a community of peace. Obviously, that's closely connected to unity. Look at verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've been a Christian for a little while, these verses will be very familiar to you. And they're great. They're beautiful, comforting words. Don't be anxious. Again, it's a command. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. But it's coupled with the command to pray. Prayer, general and specific. That's what petition means, specifically asking for things. And thanking God as you go. There'll be a lot more about Thanksgiving next week. Tell him about it. And what will happen? His peace will descend and it will guard your hearts. Philippi is a Roman city with a Roman garrison. Squads of soldiers on patrol, and they stand guard over the city. They control what comes in and what goes out. And that's the picture in Paul's mind. God's peace will do that for you. It's beyond understanding. That doesn't mean it's some mystical experience that will come over you. It means more that it defies human logic. Human logic is to worry and panic when things are tough. But no, this is beyond understanding. It's beyond our logic. It's God's garrison, his army that is coming down, settling on us. Anxiety and fear are natural human responses, but as we pray and trust ourselves to him, this peace will stand guard over our hearts and minds. The peace of God is wonderful, and I hope it's your experience as you pray. When you are facing trials, things are on your minds, great or small. But we shouldn't read these verses as if this peace is just about me and the Lord. As if it's just individual. It's more than that. This peace is about our horizontal relationships, as well as what comes down vertically from above into my private heart. This peace is about our relationships in the church. Don't forget, Paul is writing to a church community. Think about what he's just been saying. Think about Euodia and Syntyche. Now, is Paul going to say to them, ladies, God's peace is strong enough to deal with your anxiety, but I'm afraid to say, sadly, it isn't strong enough to mend your broken relationship. He's not going to say that. If you turn over a couple of pages to Colossians 3, 15 and 16, where Paul is writing to yet another church, you'll see this set out. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. You see the connection. His peace rules in your hearts. Yes. But it rules throughout the body, the church, as well. And it works out as we interact with each other and we encourage and we challenge each other. That's the peace of God out through the community, guarding us as a community in Christ. A curse on our Western individualism, which makes us read the scriptures as if it's just about Jesus and little me. No, the gospel is worked out in our communities, in our relationships, and the peace of God is like that. It integrates us together, creates a wonderful unity, and it places a guard on our hearts and minds. Again, let's apply this directly to ourselves. Don't be anxious. Yes, it's a command. How do we obey this command? We pray. In trouble, in doubt, in fear, go to prayer. First, middle, and last. Christian, don't complain that you're feeling the pressure of worries and anxiety if you are not praying. And that doesn't mean a few words mechanically spat out here and there. Praying is about humbly coming to the Lord, spending time there, depending on him, And prayer works. God's peace will guard us against doubt, against worry, against suspicion, and against disunity. God's peace. Tim Keller, near the start of his brilliant book on prayer, which I strongly recommend, he urges us to persevere when prayer is hard and slow, one of his early chapters, and he puts it like this. When your prayer life finally begins to flourish, the effects can be remarkable. You may be filled with self-pity and be justifying resentment and anger. Then you sit down to pray. The reorientation that comes before God's face reveals the pettiness of your feelings in an instant. All your self-justifying excuses fall to the ground in pieces. Or, here we are, you may be filled with anxiety. And during prayer you come to wonder what you were so worried about. You laugh at yourself. You thank God for who he is and what he's done. It can be that dramatic. It's the bracing clarity of a new perspective. You see, when we pray, God works. More than anything else, he works on us. And we come to plead with God together too, as a united community in his peace. And this is what the 40 days of prayer we're planning in the summer are all about. We will be seeking God together, deliberately, coming together as a church and in smaller groups and in congregations to present our requests to him, to plead with him to work among us, and that we may know more of him filling our lives. A community of peace. And thirdly, it's a call to a community of quality. Look at verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. These are the final commands in the letter. Apart from verse 21, when he tells them to say hi to everyone. You won't count that one. These are the final commands. This is what he wants to leave them with. The community of Christ will display the quality of Christ. It comes over in two ways, in what they should think about and in the example they should follow. What should they be thinking about? Verse 8. Paul uses 8 adjectives to describe what their minds should be full of. And basically, it's 8 different ways of saying good. Fill your minds with stuff that is good. So let these words roll over you in your mind as I say them again. True, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Now, this doesn't mean we should block out everything that is difficult from our minds, or painful, or challenging, as if we should fill our minds with images of baby bunnies or kittens all day, like some people's Facebook pages are full of. Scripture never encourages us to hide from reality. In fact, Christianity is the only religion, if we can call it that, that allows us to be really honest about the state of the world and the state of our own hearts. It's one of the most beautiful things about the Christian faith, is that here, at last, we get to be honest about ourselves and honest about the world. But, here's the point, we are to think about everything in a pure and godly way. Our minds should never relish evil, never take satisfaction in wrong. We've talked about the peace of God guarding and protecting our minds. Godliness means we will never invite evil thoughts to break through that guard and take root in our minds. Nothing false, impure, deplorable, degrading, polluting. Because our ambition is to be like Christ, and he is utterly pure. What they should think about. Now, whose example should they follow? In verse 9, Paul reprises the theme we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul sets up himself and others as examples for the church to follow. And Mark was working that through for us last time in his message. Paul himself displays the quality of Christ in the way that he lives, and in what he faithfully teaches them, and he's able to say with a clear conscience and without any arrogance, listen to me and look at me and put it into practice in your own lives, Philippians. And we were challenged on that last time, so we won't say too much more about it now. So what about us? What are the thoughts that dwell in our minds? Well, it's good for us to try and step outside our culture and try to see it with a bit of perspective and to see what is being offered to us constantly. It's difficult, but we need to do it, because like a fish in water, we often simply take our environment for granted and we forget to look at it. We stop seeing what's all around us. And when we take that step back, that step out of our culture, we will see that today we live in a culture that is driven by entertainment, that is frivolous about almost everything, and that is saturated by sex. So that one of the most popular mainstream TV series of the last few years is described, even by one of its stars, as like German porn from the 1970s. Why German? I'm not sure. The point is, in one generation, pornography has become mainstream. Step outside the culture for a moment, and you will see how normal and acceptable has changed beyond belief. And the danger for us is that we will judge what is good by the dictates of our shifting culture, and not by the unchanging word of God. What are we called to think about here? What is true? What is noble? In other words, there is more to our lives than the frivolous and entertaining. There will be a seriousness to us as Christians, along with the joy, because we will understand the value of what endures beyond the brief moment that we're living in. As people of an eternal kingdom, we know that life is more than a passing joke. And what is pure, what is lovely, and what is admirable, this is what we should invite into our minds. Good test of this is what we watch on our screens, TV or tablet, doesn't matter which. How do we know what we should be watching? Well, not by drawing up a strict list of approved material. A good way of discerning what we watch is this. As soon as it's over, we've watched it, can I thank the Lord for it? Is watching this helping me to grow as a Christian disciple? What is this doing for the quality of my Christian life? How does this stand against the standard of the Word of God? Yes, we have freedom as Christians, but the health of your relationship with the Lord matters more than exercising your freedom. Christian life is not about looking at the culture and following it, but just toning it down a bit. And too many Christians live that way. Christian life is a life that longs to please Christ and to grow closer to Him. So it's far better to constrain my freedom and set limits for myself than to stunt my growth in Christ. One example, when Mark and I go through our accountability session with Simon tomorrow morning, one of the questions on our sheet is this: have you viewed any sexually explicit material in the last week? And the only healthy answer to that question is no. Because for all of us, it is sin. Now, if you're not a Christian, all of this may sound crazy to you. There we go again, repressed, guilt-ridden Christians, obsessed with talking about sex and how bad it is and all of that stuff. But let me put it like this. Because we know Christ, we have the best of all possible relationships. Actually, we're the ones who have faced our guilt. We've actually owned up to it. And we've been forgiven. And we're free, and that's fantastic. And we're heading for the best of all possible worlds. The really crazy thing is doing anything that clouds or spoils our relationship with Him. To use a picture that the Bible uses, it's like when you're thirsty, turning your back on a supply of beautiful spring water. and drinking dirty water that's been running down the ditch, or water from the toilet. Knowing Christ is just too good to ruin. Paul closes the section like this, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you want to know the presence of the God of peace? Maybe you've never really known him. Maybe you've never known any peace at all in your life. That's the human condition, and it's a sign of how screwed up we all are by sin. But you can know Jesus Christ, who came to bring us peace with God, and that peace will come into your life and take you over. And it's great. And if you are a Christian, this is where he will be found. This is where he will be experienced. In a community of unity. We're of one mind with our brothers and sisters whose names are in the book of life. In a community of peace, where one by one and all together we join to pour out our hearts to the Lord and have his peace guard our hearts and minds. And in a community of quality, where our lives shine brilliantly from purity and excellence inside to a flagrantly godly life on the outside. Welcome to the community. Let's have a couple of minutes of quiet to reflect on that on our own, and then Mark will come and lead us in communion. Let's pray quietly.